بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أفضل الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، أما بعد. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله، Allah has been merciful enough to give us the opportunity to meet again, alhamdulillah, to discuss the topics of the Quran, ulum of the Quran, any topics linked to the Quran. And although that's what this program or this course is primarily regarding, we also will discuss certain issues and discussions that are linked to the Quran, not primarily, such as today's topic. So the topic of Orientalism. So for those of you who have seen the title and you're wondering, what does this have to do with the Quran? I've made reference to this thought or ideology, epistemology, constantly throughout the programs that we've had so far. And this is, we're going to flesh that out, inshallah, talk about Orientalism, who the Orientalists are, what do they say, what are the implications of their opinions, and hopefully how we can engage and how we can hopefully counter some of the subjective objections that are posed by them. So before we actually get into who the Orientalists are and what they say, we need to understand, first of all, what Orientalism means, right? So the literal meaning, the Orient, means the East, i.e. Sharq, Mashriq, right? So that is what Orient means. And so hence you'll have, for example, for the foodies here, Oriental rice. So the whole of the East, basically. Even, you know, China, Japan, Malaysia, Indonesia, all of these places are referred to as Oriental, right? It refers to the East, just as the Occident refers to the West. So the Occident is the West and the Orient is the East. Now, so someone who is Oriental would be someone who's come from the East, but someone who is an Orientalist would be someone who studies the East, study of the East, right? So it's the general term. Orientalist is someone who studies the East. However, in common usage in academia, Orientalist is defined as someone who studies Islam, a non-Muslim Western scholar who studies Islam, right? But with the literal definition of the term, an Orientalist can be anyone who studies any part of the East. But here, what's relevant to us is the study of Islam by non-Muslim Western scholars. So why do we need Orientalism, right? An argument, because alhamdulillah, those of you who studied Islam at any level will realize, and then when you go into the deeper discussions, we'll realize the oceans of knowledge that are before us. And so why the need for a non-Muslim Western scholar to come in and start talking about Islam? Not that that's a bad thing, but what's the need for it, right? So the need or the argument is that if you are a Muslim and you're studying Islam, then you're going to be somewhat compromised. And excuse me, you're going to be somewhat compromised and biased, And so you need fresh eyes to look from the outside in to get the true understanding of something. Fair enough. That's fine. But the key is here, what we need is we need objective studies. And so, yeah, they claim it's an objective study of Islam, and it won't be compromised by blind submission, because we feel a duty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's what our iman dictates. And alhamdulillah, you know, they... People say objective, and subhanAllah, what you'll find in it is in a lot of these statements or theses, it's very difficult for them to remain objective. And subhanAllah, everyone has a certain level of subjectivism in all things, right? So a scientist or a secularist will be extremely subjective or bias towards his worldview. Anyway, what do we find in reality, though, is that usually Orientalism, the bulk of it, when you go into this field, you find that it's basically a race to who can find the plot holes in Islam or the standard narratives that the scholars of Islam have, who can find the plot holes or rare and obscure narrations, right? And this is quite interesting, because we're going to touch on this later, inshallah. But many of the Orientalists refuse to engage with or use or accept any proof that comes from a Islamic source. However, what you will find is they will gladly pick up on certain narrations that are absolutely obscure, that have no credibility in terms of authenticity, right, or transmission from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But because it seems like, oh wow, this goes against the narrative, so let's have a look. So you'll find that it's this is basically what the bulk of Orientalism seems to be. Another reason why Orientalism, or the study of Islam from a non-Muslim Western scholar, was needed was to prove the superiority of Christianity, right? And we'll elaborate on this in a little while, inshallah. And then after that, another thing we'll elaborate on, the need to prove, feeling the need to prove Western superiority. So let's have a look at this quote from Pervez Mansour, his paper, Method Against Truth, Orientalism and Quranic Studies. He says, the Orientalist enterprise of Quran studies, whatever its other merits and services, was a project born of spite, bred in frustration and nourished by vengeance, the spirit of the powerful for the powerless, very strong words, the frustration of the rational towards the superstitious, right? You hear these arguments quite often. Anyone who is looking at Islam through the traditional methods will be labeled as irrational, superstitious, backward, right? And the vengeance of the orthodox against the non-conformist. Right? So just to give you an understanding of what they have in mind when engaging with the Quran. So what do the Orientalists speak about? So we know a little about what Orientalism is. What do they speak about? What's their area of study? So fundamentally, their target study is the Quran, since that's the foundation of the Muslim Islamic tradition. So they will usually try to undermine the Quran. If you successfully undermine the Quran, then you basically undermine the whole deen. and the foundation, you've removed the foundation, so the rest of the building will crumble. Alhamdulillah, to this day, there have been many objections, and alhamdulillah, to this day, scholars have met those objections and those questions and answered them, alhamdulillah. But they haven't just restricted to the Quran, right? You find criticisms in the field of seerah. I've got this book here. We'll talk about inshallah at the end of this topic. I'm thinking that this topic is going to take two lessons inshallah, because I want to speak about Orientalism first, and then after that, the second half of this session, or it will probably be next week, we're going to look at some examples of statements of Orientalists and how the scholars of Islam have answered those objections. So they've looked at the seerah. If you have a look at this book here by Jabal Muhammad Bauban, Image of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the West, brilliant book. So I'm showing you this because this is basically the answers to the Orientalist objections in seerah to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some of the criticism of seerah was very early, from the time of William Muir, and we'll speak on him inshallah. Also hadith and fiqh, all of these things have been, there's much overlay, right? If you look at some of the criticism of the Quran or these topics, there's a lot of overlay, but however, the main objective seems to always undermine and discredit the Quran. And an interesting point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so all of what they say is basically to undermine the Quran. And this is interesting from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, فَإِنَّهُمْ لَا يُكَذِّبُونَكَ وَلَكِنَّ الظَّالِمِينَ بِآيَاتِ اللَّهِ يَجْحَدُونَ. Allah tells the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and you know, the concern that Allah shows for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in many verses, it's quite endearing. Allah tells the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you shouldn't take their rejection to heart, because they don't have a problem with you, because subhanAllah, they loved him up until he was 40 and he received the message. He was probably the most outstanding person they ever knew, and they didn't have a problem with him until he brought the message. So Allah tells the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they're not denying you. فَإِنَّهُمْ لَا يُكَذِّبُونَكَ وَلَكِنَّ الظَّالِمِينَ بِآيَاتِ اللَّهِ يَجْحَدُونَ. However, the oppressors, the wrongdoers, they have a problem with the verses of Allah. So even when they attack the image of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, their main goal is not to try to criticize him, although they do that very often. Their main goal is to undermine the message that he brought. If you can undermine the man, then you've undermined the message, right? Which is something that we see of quite often in today's age, where people get cancelled online. A person could have done a lifetime's worth of good, but subhanAllah, something comes up online, or one story comes up, and you have this, character assassinations, and subhanAllah, everything has gone down the drain. So they're not undermining you, O Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They are trying to discredit the Quran. So that covers why they felt the need to discuss Quran. I mean, some of them, subhanAllah, it's quite amazing. We talk to the students about this, that they dedicate their lives, right? Some of them 40, 50 years of their lives to study of Islam, right? And what is their angle? To try and discredit Islam and to try and undermine Islam. And it should give us as Muslims some food for thought, and give us some motivation. Like, subhanAllah, if someone out of spite can dedicate 40 to 50 years of their lives to this deen out of spite. And subhanAllah, it should give us students of knowledge the motivation to try and dedicate, not 40, 50 years. I mean, ideally, yes, your whole life. But subhanAllah, if not that, then at least 5, 6, 7 years, maybe 10. But we're always learning, you see, even if your formal studies have ended, you should never, ever let go of that duty of serving Islam. So, who are they and what do they say? So, foremost of these Orientalists, you'll find, begins with the 19th and early 20th century. You had people like William Muir, Springer, Noldecker, Pretzel, Ignaz Goldzier, Wellhausen, Bull, Margoliath, and Schacht. These are just a few names, probably the most famous names. There are many others. And so, as we said, the criticism began with Quranic studies, Islamic law, Islamic philosophy. In the later part of the 20th century, you had primarily the most, arguably, the two most famous. As I said, there are plenty more, but these are the two most famous. You had Richard Bell and his pupil, Montgomery Watt, discussing regarding the Quran, about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Islamic law, etc. Also, you find that they even speak on the variant readings. If any of you were present a couple of weeks ago, we spoke about the qira'at and Jeffrey's claim that they were invented much later after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to create ease. So this is an example of Orientalist objections. So I guess in every, there's no field where there hasn't, no field of Islamic knowledge where there hasn't been engagement from the Orientalists. So what you'll also notice that the Orientalists have gone through a evolution. And so in the beginning, they were very, very harsh and unrepentantly biased, right? But what you find later is that people started to, the response to the biasness was, you know, the Muslim scholars, is this for real? Is this really academic? SubhanAllah, like, for example, William Muir's work. Is this really academia? And so what happened was they took the criticism on board, and later scholars became less biased. However, what you'll find is they ended up being somewhat like sugar-coated insults. So before, it was full-on criticism and insulting, you know, insulting words. And what you find later is more sugar-coated insults, what they used to say. So initially they would say, we'll speak about William Muir, he said about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, na'udhu billah, that he's been inspired by Satan and things like that. So he was a pathological liar, na'udhu billah. And later some of them said Muhammad actually was truthful, looking at his own, looking at what people said about him, enemies and friends, you see that he was actually truthful and genuine. But then again, you know, give a little bit of credit, and then after that, undermine the whole thing by saying he was actually tricked into it by his own mind, na'udhu billah, like a subjective state of mind, and he wasn't intentionally going out to mislead anyone. So, the beginning, the Orientalists were very, they used very derogatory words, and their rhetoric was absolutely disgraceful. Later, those things toned down, but the message was basically the same. You have other, again, you had the revisionist theories too. So in the beginning, when Mu said he's a liar, the Quran is a lie, and so on and so forth, because that was what was easiest and convenient for him. Later, scholars say, wait, let's discuss this. The Quran, okay, possibly from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Quran we have today, but again, they undermine the Quran today by saying that it's basically a product of work that took place over two centuries, right? And so how can it be authentically proven to be from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? As we mentioned before, some Orientalists also discussed Hadith and Seerah. Question, is Orientalist methodology or their epistemology an objective study of Islam? So as we mentioned above, that one of the arguments that the Orientalists use of regarding why their approach is necessary, as they claim, is a Muslim's approach to the Islamic source material is always going to be subjective. Whereas they, as they claim, provide an objective, unbiased study of Islam. What you find, however, in reality is that majority of Orientalist studies actually drifts to the opposite extreme. And much of their criticisms are extremely subjective. So Mustafa Al-Azimi mentions in his book, History of the Quranic Text, Orientalist studies go way beyond subjectivity. It is full-on anti-Islamic dogma. This is what he says. And in this book and others, Sheikh Al-Azimi rahimahullah engages much with Orientalist methodologies and their opinions. So that's another place you can possibly go to, inshallah, to find these opinions and these debates. Right, so motivations, what motivates them? We mentioned above that it was primarily Christianity, and then after that it was kind of away from Christianity, but more of a Western thought process. So let's have a look at each of them. First of all, to show superiority, the superiority of Christianity. And second, to show the superiority of secularism and humanism, which is the stage we are right now. Showing the superiority of Christianity in academia, it's not, I mean, it's there, it's always going to be there, but it's not that big anymore in Orientalism as it was once was. So let's break each of these down. So in the beginning, the motivations came from the need of Christians to disprove Islam and show the superiority of Christianity. So William Muir, a famous, or let's say infamous, Orientalist, he was, again, just to show you his motivations, he was a colonial administrator, right, in India. He was a governor of the northwest areas of British India. So he was a Christian missionary. And one of his friends was a priest. He suggested to him that they write something. He suggested to him to write something about Islam or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because they found that the locals were very dedicated to Islam, and very little could sway them. And obviously, as a colonialist, you're going to do everything you can to try and sway people to see you as the liberator, and those who are locals as they're just holding us back. So William Muir, as you can see, you know, he's already, even if he hadn't written a books about Islam, he's already really compromised. What did he write? He wrote a book called The Life of Muhammad. I'm going to call it Muhammad, Life of Muhammad. Right. And the reason I do this is because, subhanAllah, he didn't even want to use the proper pronunciation of the name Muhammad. It was in use. Yeah, there's no excuse to say that it wasn't in use, but this is a very Turkish-esque or more European pronunciation of the name, Life of Mahomet. So again, his bias even did not allow him to even use the name right. So he wrote The Life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, which was basically a propaganda piece against the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So he was a Christian missionary, as we said. He held a high position in the East India Trading Company. His writings were motivated by these colonialist sentiments. It was a poor attempt to cause doubts in the hearts of Muslims regarding their Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, regarding our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, in the beginning, Christian missionaries praised this book as being a tool to turn Muslims away from Islam. I say in the beginning, but I'm pretty sure people still quote him, those who have these Christian missionary mindsets. One moment. So, yeah, so initially they praised him and they praised his book. However, later Orientalists criticized him. They criticized him heavily for his polemics and religious bias. And so this is what we were mentioning in the beginning, that, you know, this was probably one of the reasons why it drifted away from superiority of Christianity to something more more manageable for them, or more inclusive of other people, right? Sheikh Saeed Ramadan Al-Bhuti, rahimullah, criticized the subjective approach of the Orientalists, and he basically called it selfish ambition. So this is, in a nutshell, the focus of the Orientalists in trying to prove the superiority of Christianity. That didn't last very long. And what followed was trying to prove superiority of the West. So as the West began to slowly distance itself more and more from religion, a new phenomenon took its place. Well, several. So for example, secularism, humanism. Before we go on, I just want to state something, because someone listening to what I'm saying might think, well, all I'm hearing is a lot of, this is our Islam, this is our field of study, don't touch it, go on your way, discuss what you want to, and that would be it. No one, no Muslim scholar can ever claim a monopoly on Islamic knowledge. You can't do that, right? Now, we can have discourse, we can have discussion, but it needs to be fair. Right? It needs to be fair. The objections need to be fair. Serious scholars, coming from serious scholars. So no one can claim exclusive rights to engaging with Islamic sources. So if any serious academic has questions or objections, the Muslim scholars should meet the challenges and answer their reservations. But as we said, the objections must be fair and they must be objective. Yeah. What we find, however, this is on the topic of Western superiority, in the sense that what's happened now is the dynamics have completely changed. So we find with Orientalists is they want to change the parameters of the debate, right, to suit their theses. And also refuse to engage in any way with the classical Islamic sources. Therefore, they'll outright state they cannot trust the Quran. Don't quote me anything from the Quran. We can't trust your hadith. Don't quote me anything from hadith. Tafsir, let alone tafsir. I mean, if they're saying they can't trust the Quran and the hadith, tafsir is like, subhanAllah, it's not even from the companions, but some of it is from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Bulk of tafsir, however, is from the followers from the first, second, third century and onwards, right? And so they demand we engage with them based on the historical critical method and subjective rationale, completely ignoring any and all fundamentals of Islam itself. What this leads to is an interesting term. Some of you who've read Joseph Lombard's work will notice this term, epistemic colonization, right? So the colonization of knowledge, basically. And I'd recommend everyone to read these papers of Joseph Lombard. One of them is called Islam and the Challenge of Epistemics of Sovereignty. And he has another article too called Decolonizing Quranic Studies, right? What does he say? Advancements of Western civilization has made the East feel inferior, right? Leading them to abandon Islamic sciences and tradition to secular, humanistic, scientific. He is very careful not to use the word scientific, because there's very, it's a lot of what they say is hardly scientific. It's scientistic knowledge. What does this do? You're limited by any discussion that you have on Islamic knowledge, because they refuse to discuss anything to do with metaphysical, right? Anything that has to do with metaphysics, subhanAllah, they completely refuse to engage with it. Now, how do we even begin to discuss Islam when any expert in the field refuses to entertain metaphysics? I mean, concepts that are scientifically and rationally logical, right? You have metaphysics, naturally, there should be something called metaphysics. And we grant that argument in other fields, some other fields, but when it comes to Islam, no, sorry, no can do. So this is a problem. So non-Western epistemologies are fit to be an object of investigation, Lombard continues, but are not fit to be the tools of analysis through which we might understand texts in the world, or through which we might analyze dominant Eurocentric epistemologies. So don't use your proofs or your sources to prove anything, because they can't prove anything. If you want to talk to us, talk on these parameters. And subhanAllah, again, from the outset, the moment you agree to that, you've already given up, and you've put your hands down, and you've surrendered, basically. So he says this is a form of epistemic colonization, wherein methodologies or forms of knowledge that pose viable alternatives to Eurocentric epistemologies are impoverished and marginalized, or even ghettoized, he says. Now, there's also in academia a sense of arrogance, sometimes looking down on students of traditional Islamic knowledge. I remember myself, I spoke with some people who went into academia, Islamic academia. This is just some personal experiences, not to say that everywhere you go this will be the case, but I'm sure if anyone, some people listen to this, they'll understand what I'm talking about. As you know, if you know, you know, right? I remember, so he says he remembers professors condescendingly saying, Maulana Sahib, this is not Darul Uloom, this is not Madrasa anymore. I mean, it used to even come from Muslim lecturers, right, to kind of say that traditional way of study and thinking is very backward, and time to get with the program, you know, subhanAllah. And so this carries on feeding the notion of Western superiority and Eastern inferiority, right? That, you know, Maulana Sahib, Mufti Sahib, Sheikh, in a condescending tone. Now, anyone who tries to challenge the narrative is said to be naive, labeled as apologists, essentialists, traditionalists, romantics, as Lombard continues. We're even told, subhanAllah, which words we can use and which words we can't use. So take, for example, the word jihad. It was hijacked for some time. If anyone remembers post 9/11, even saying the word was enough to get you in trouble. And this was a result of the gross misunderstanding and mislabeling of what jihad meant, right? SubhanAllah, the word is extremely deep, and the meanings are diverse. But SubhanAllah, it was pulled through, thrown around and pulled through the dirt, and SubhanAllah, people become scared to even use these terms, right? And so, and also this Islamophobia is linked to this, racism feeds into all of this, right? We should hold on to our Islamic terms, educate people and explain to them what they mean, right? But don't, this is like what Muir did, trying to change the pronunciation of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's name into Muhammad, right? So people don't want to use the word salah, they say prayer. Or they don't want to use the word masjid, they'll say mosque. You might argue that there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine, there's nothing wrong with that. But what you need to understand is they all have, it's all undertones of this epistemic colonization, right? There's an interesting quote from Wa'il Hallaq: the common denominator of Orientalist academia undoubtedly remains one of epistemic superiority, which is to say that respect and tolerance comes with a dose of epistemic self-confidence and often arrogance, right? We see this quite often, as I was just mentioning, in academic circles. So people have experienced this arrogance through racism and colonialism for hundreds of years. Even after geographical and physical colonization ended, the minds and the thought were still colonized. And now, what are we speaking about now? What is this? It's the colonization of knowledge. So, what are the challenges for us as Muslims? What are the challenges that we have to face or address with regards to Orientalism? So at times, as we mentioned before, even in academia, Muslims will fully embrace the Western secularist thoughts. And so one of the biggest problems, biggest challenge, is that the Orientalist discourse has been effective in shaping the thoughts and methodologies of even some Muslims. They've effectively become colonized. This is affected by an inferiority complex and over-reliance on rationale and logic. When I say rationale and logic, it's rationale and logic is not frowned upon. It is used as a tool, but it cannot be put ahead in Islamic terms, in Islamic thought. It cannot be put ahead the foundational principles of Islam. And again, the rationale and logic is going to be subjective to whoever rationale it is. So what do we find about, what do we find with these Muslims who have become colonized? Is that they try to deny anything an Orientalist objects to, even if it means throwing away authentic, mass-transmitted concepts of Islam. Now, that's a problem. If you were to deny or question or object something to something, I want to make this clear that what we're not saying that there's absolutely no objection that is going to be justified against Islam. What we are saying, though, is that you have to look at the authenticity or the grading of how something is established. If something is established through decisive means and sources, excuse me, decisive sources, then there's absolutely no way we can just casually throw these things away just because an Orientalist objects to it. But this is what you see goes on, right? So you'll see this quite often. Many YouTube scholars, again, not this is not taking shots at any scholar who's on YouTube. We need to understand the difference. YouTube scholars, what they do increasingly do is they deny authentic narrations and mass transmitted concepts, mutawatir, qat'i, simply because it does not align with their understanding. What's required of our scholars, though, is to actually engage, right? Actually engage, challenge, verify, and critique their views. This is very important. We cannot just say, well, this guy doesn't get it. He's not a Muslim. He's never going to get it. And so, you know, let's just leave it at that. That's not going to be good enough, unfortunately. Right, because there are many Muslims who read their objections, and because they're based on rationale, they will say, wait a minute, he's got a point. So it cannot be as lazy and as sloppy as just saying he doesn't know what he's talking about and crack some jokes about him. Again, things like that, as I said, the YouTube scholars, you'll get character assassinations and no critical engagement with the objection whatsoever, just, you know, personal attacks and things like that. I think that does more damage than give benefit, right? So you need to be able to critique their views, and to be able to do that, subhanAllah, we have to sit down and we have to study. And we have to understand our own sources and understand where they're coming from and engage with them. So Joseph Lombard says again, so he says, a Muslims must counter this epistemic colonization, but not in the dismissive and disrespectful way the traditional Islamic discourses attacked. So again, you know, wajadilhum billati hiya ahsan, if I'm not mistaken, correct me if I, apologies if I made a mistake, but argue with them or debate with them in a way that is better, right? So we don't stoop to the level, their level. As we said, there's no monopoly on Islam. And again, it's not even about being a brown Muslim or a black Muslim or a white Muslim. It's got nothing to do with race whatsoever, right? And so we're not restricting and saying these people can't talk about it because they're white. Na'udhu billah, these people can't talk about it because they're black, or only the browns can talk about it. Astaghfirullah, Allah forgive anyone for having that belief. But the point is, so that's what happens to the Islamic discourse. It's attacked in that way. Don't bring me anything that's traditional. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't stoop to that level. Western modernist thought must be critically analyzed and dismantled using traditional Islamic parameters. This is very important. We do engage with them, we speak to them, we uncover or bring to light the flaws in their arguments, the holes in their arguments, but we never ever let go of our foundational sources. This is very important. Even if they scoff at you or turn aside, or never ever let go of your sources of the Quran and Sunnah, right? This is what, subhanAllah, these sources are what have given Islam and Muslims honor. There's a beautiful saying by Umar radiallahu he said, نَحْنُ قَوْمٍ أَعَزَّنَ اللَّهُ بِهَذَا الدِّينِ بِالْإِسْلَامِ فَإِذَا ابْتَغَيْنَ الْعِزَّةَ من غيرها من غيره the last فمن ابتغينا العزة من غيره خذلنا, I think it's خذلنا, something along those lines. The English basically means we are people whom Allah has honored through Islam, the Quran and Islam. Now, if we go to seek izzah and honor somewhere else in other than the Quran, then subhanAllah, we will be eventually disgraced. So you should quote the Quran and the Hadith proudly with assurance that the authentication process is rigorous and definitive. Alhamdulillah. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين فاستغفروه إنه هو الغفور الرحيم. Inshallah, we will cover the second half of the topic of our Orientalism, Orientalist objections. So the kind of objections that they have and how a Muslim can effectively respond to them. We won't be able to cover everything, subhanAllah. Not even if we had 10, 15 sessions would we be able to cover everything. But in next week's lesson, inshallah, we'll try to cover some of their famous objections and how to respond to them, inshallah. Inshallah, if anyone has questions, you can shoot, inshallah. So there's a question here, what good books can you recommend on these topics? Inshallah, hopefully at the end of next week's lesson, I'll mention them again. But as I said, there's this book, first and foremost, by Jabal Muhammad Baub, An Image of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And he focuses on three Orientalists, William Muir, Margoliouth, and Montgomery Watt. That's the book from the Islamic Foundation. Brilliant book, mashallah. And there's also a famous scholar known by the name of Muhammad Mohr Ali. He has actually, he's many books, but two regarding this Orientalist. He has Sirat al-Nabi and the Orientalists, and also he has the Quran and the Orientalists. You also can refer to, as we mentioned, Mustafa A'adhami's book, History of the Preservation of the Quran. Also, Sister Maryam Jamila has a book called Islam and Orientalism. And our course is based on Ulum al-Quran of Mufti Taqi Uthmani. And so he has many sections in his book where he engages with Orientalist thought. So yeah, check them out, inshallah. As Muslims, we need to know. Sometimes it can be really uncomfortable reading these things, very distasteful and, you know, disrespectful towards Islam and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it's all said under the guise of objectivity and unbiasedness. But subhanAllah, you know, we've always been taught by our scholars that speaking in those terms actually discredits your argument. And, you know, if you have a cogent, coherent argument, then you don't need to resort to name calling and things like that. So, so Mufti Taqi Uthmani covers those things in his book too, in Ulum al-Quran. Any other questions, inshallah? Well, I think we should maybe wrap it up.